I just want to encourage you today, because we're in this series on stories, and if you know a veteran, related to a veteran, your dad, your mom, or maybe you've served, share your story. Your sacrifice, your commitment, your dedication to country and to other people, to risk your life, to put your life in harm's way, so that we could stand here today and praise God and worship God without fear of persecution or someone coming in. Thank you for my freedom. Thank you for my freedom to worship God as I see fit and as I see in Scripture. There are many places in the country or in the world today where you can't do that. And so it's pretty special. It's wonderful. And I want to read Proverbs to you, but before I get there to that, here's what I've got to say. It was in 1986, an Italian runner, Gianni Poli, maybe some of you know this, he won the New York City Marathon in 2 hours and 11 minutes. And then in 2003, Mark Yadick of Kenya triumphed at the Los Angeles Marathon in a time of 2 hours and 10 minutes. Those are impressive times, right, Becky? Becky's like, yes. How long is a marathon? It's 20. Yeah, whatever. I won't even run if I've got a bicycle for that long. So, yeah. I've also said I don't run unless someone's chasing me. And so, with the exception to the dinner table. I do run to the dinner table. That's probably why I need to start running. Anyway, enough about me, but here's the fun part. But the greatest marathons of all time may never have been ran by either of those guys who finished like they did. The one that I believe is one of the greatest marathon runners, he finished dead last in both of those races. Dead last. The slowest times, in fact, ever recorded in both of those marathons. In 1986, he completed that New York City Marathon in 98 hours. 98 hours. And then it took him a little more than 173 hours to cross the finish line at the Los Angeles Marathon in 2003. But before you write this marathon runner, Bob Weiland, off, you need to know that he completed both of these marathons using only his arms and his torso. He has no legs whatsoever because in 1969, while trying to rescue a fallen buddy in Vietnam, he stepped onto a mine that was created to blow up tanks, and it blew him to pieces, literally. And at the first chance he got, he wrote a little letter to his parents, and this is exactly the letter he wrote. Dear Mom, dear Dad, I'm in the hospital. Everything is going to be okay. The people here are taking great care of me. Love, Bob. P.S. I think I lost my legs. You know, from that moment on, Bob could have shriveled up and his life could have been resigned to that wheelchair in all figurative senses, but in very real terms, Bob took a different path. Instead, he read that Proverbs where it says the battle doesn't always go to the warrior who's mighty or to the marathon runner who is strongest. It actually goes to someone else. It goes to those that are strong in heart. And I'm telling you, his story is inspiring because when he put himself in harm's way and he paid an ultimate price for it, he went on to not just let that define his life, but now he defines his life, and people all around him can look to this guy, this Vietnam vet, and say, wow, I feel really stupid for whining and complaining about my problems when he's running a marathon with just his arms. And you know what? He said, this was his testimony, I do it one step at a time. You'd almost smile when you hear him say that. Really? You just do it one handprint at a time, I guess. You take it one day at a time, one small movement at a time. And he said it was by the grace of God. And you know what? I love his story. And I just challenge you today, follow the character that he exemplifies. Put one foot in front of the other. Serve God by his mighty grace. You can do whatever God has called you to do, not in your own strength, not in your own effort. But I'll tell you, if it takes you 172 hours to complete this marathon, do it by the grace of God. That's what the story of some of these veterans inspires us to do. persevere and never give up. So thank you, veterans, and I want to pray for you today. So if you're sitting next to one of those men or women that have served today, would you put your hand on their shoulder and let's just pray a blessing for them? And I know in today's day, there are many, many struggles with PTSD, and there's all kinds of difficulties for men that come home from service. And I just want to, in proxy, we're going to pray for all those men and women that serve. Father, we come to you and we petition you for mercy and pity on our hearts because we need you, Lord. We cannot win the battle in our own strength, and we cannot finish the race in our own strength. We need your grace sufficient for us today. And we lift up every man and woman that serves their country with devotion and dedication on very, very real levels. And I ask for you to come in like a mighty flood. Those that don't know you, reveal yourself to them that they might know firsthand and more than anything else how to conquer in life and win the ultimate battle. But Lord, I also ask for your blessing and favor upon every man and woman that serves. Let them feel your presence today. Let them feel your comfort if they need it. And I ask specifically for healing of the heart and the mind from all of the atrocities that they might have witnessed or been a part of. Lord, I ask for you to overwhelm them with comfort and healing today. Lord, I also ask that their past no longer defines them, but that you write a whole new story in their life from this day forward. As we remember, let us know that you write a future that's more beautiful than the past, and we thank you, God, for it. In your name we pray all this. Amen. Praise God. All right, well, with that, let's dismiss our kids. Give them a round of applause, because I'm glad that we got some kids. Praise the Lord. Okay, so how many of you started to go into deep depression when you saw the first snowfall this last week? Oh, man. I, like, walked outside, and I was like, why? My God. And then I read Bob Weiland's story, and I was like, all right, snap out of it. And it was like, so, yeah, but I love the fact, if it could snow like this all the time, where you could just, like, deal with it with a broom, I love that. That's great. I just kind of swept the snow away. Bring that kind of snow on. I just hope we don't have, like, what we had towards the end of last snow season, where you're like, well, maybe it's good. More people prayed. I know a lot of pagans that were crying out, oh, God, you know. So it was great. So maybe people were, it was a good thing. I don't know. But I am kind of excited about that, the smell of wood burning in the air and the thought of gathering around a table and eating some good food and laughing and telling stories and thinking about all of the things that have happened in life, the testimonies of good things, and the testimony of how God saw you through some dark times. Because when you get together with family, if they're believers, you can share a lot of testimonies. And if you don't make it your goal to get together with your family of believers and share stories, share the testimony that God has got in your life, his story in your life, you're probably missing out on some of the greatest points of Christmas and Thanksgiving. Tell your story, especially around these holidays. Amen. And then it'll also take up the time so you don't have to talk politics. So, oh, praise the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Ruth, and I want to tell you a story today that many of you know. It's the story of Boaz. How many of you know who Boaz is? Boaz is the central figure of the man side of this story. Ruth is who the book is named after, but it's actually Boaz that is the most important in it, because he, not Ruth, but Boaz, tells a story. His life is a story that tells God's story. Boaz is referred to as a kinsman redeemer. That's the Jewish term. And this kinsman redeemer is a quality that you and I all, as believers and those who are coming to know Jesus, this is the one aspect of God's love for us that gives us hope, confidence, stirs us up, fills us with passion. But a lot of times, we're Americans, or Gentiles, you could say. And we don't know some of these Jewish traditions and these historical things, and so we need to talk a little bit about it. But here's the big points that I want you to remember. If you take notes, here's what you need to remember today. I hope I can do a good job at putting these seeds in your thoughts. No one is beyond redemption. No one is beyond redemption. Just want you to think about that. Not a single person on the planet is beyond redemption. Think of the worst person you know. Might be married to him. No, I'm teasing. Not talking about your spouse. It's you. Yeah, it's you. You know, so it's like, no, I mean, you know, whatever. You might know somebody that's, ooh, that's really, really bad. But I'll tell you, the Bible is very unforgiving in this truth. No one is beyond redemption. And the reason we know this is because this story starts with reality. Redemption starts with reality. That's the first big thing that we have to learn. Redemption is only possible if you are willing to get real. I am so excited about this women's conference. I want to go and just kind of be a fly on the wall because it's all about being honest with who you really are. God can't work with us until we're real. He's not willing to work with the fake you. He wants to work with the real you. Warts and all, mess ups and all, you can't, you know, sugarcoat it or whitewash your life. You got to be just as you are when you come to God. And that's why we have some of those old sayings like, well, you don't get cleaned up before you get in a bathtub, do you? No, you don't get washed up before you come to Jesus. Come just as you are. That's what he expects. So that's where redemption starts. But then redemption is only possible. It actually is hanging on humility and brokenness. God opposes the proud, but he lifts up the humble. And if you want to find redemption, you have to be willing to be humble. You have to be willing to truly turn away from that what you came to God as. If you don't want to turn away from that, then you really don't dislike that old you, do you? You still kind of like it. I don't know about you, but I don't like the old me. I don't even like talking about the old me. The only time I want to talk about it is when I want to prove to someone else that old me is nasty and dead and gone, and I never want to go back there, and so I only remember it so that I remember to go the other direction. Repentance is a 180. You turn all the way around, you go the other direction, and it requires humility, brokenness, no pride allowed. But that's when redemption comes in and lifts you up, and we see that in this story with Boaz and Ruth. But then two more things we learn through this story, and I wish every story could point these out. Redemption is fueled. It is always fueled. It will never be fueled by anything other than this: love. God didn't redeem you because you had something he wanted. He didn't redeem you because he thought, man, if I could just get a hold of that person, I could really polish them up. They're a diamond in the rough, and I could resell them for some great money. You know, it's not Storage Wars or one of those weird reality shows where the right person knows where to find the right thing that nobody else wants because they know it's actually worth millions. You and I have nothing to give to God other than our soul. He doesn't need any of us. He wants us. He loves us. He isn't using any one of us in a material or worldly sense. He wants to relate. He wants you as his own, his son, his daughter, his family member. And there is nothing fueling redemption except for his love and his compassion for you as an individual. And that's the most powerful force on earth. In that one moment, I can actually sing a Beatles song and mean it. All you need is love. Do, 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 do. It's true. All you need is that love and that compassion. But then the last thing that we learn in this story is this redeeming love, like in Boaz's story with Ruth and all of it, and with Christ in us, redeeming love is complete. It's complete. It's legal. I love it. That means it protects us. And then the nice thing is it's permanent. There are no returns in God's kingdom. He's not going to look at you after he's redeemed you and say, it was really good when we got started together.
But now you start to really rank. You got a smell about you. You're just stinky. You're no longer any good. How about I take you back to where I got you and leave you there? That's not the way God does. His redemption is permanent. Nothing and no one, not height nor depth, not principalities or powers, no nothing on heaven above or earth below or even below the earth, nothing, sickness, death, all the junk in this world you can imagine. There is not one thing that can take you out of God's redeeming love. That is eternal security in its truest sense. Not in some of these other theological contentious senses, if you're already thinking about Calvinism and Arminian thought. No, I'm not talking there. I'm talking about if you're in the palm of God, there is no force known to mankind that could take you out of that redeeming love. That is permanent. And I love the story of Ruth and Boaz because it illustrates all these things. So let's walk through this story. If you haven't heard it before, you're in for a treat. If you've heard it before, hopefully I can highlight some things that stand out to me. Every time I read the Bible, something else jumps out and I just go, ha ha. Okay, so but before we get started, who loves a good love story? Let me know. All the guys that raise their hand, keep them up. I want all the ladies to look at what real men look like right there. Look at that. Bill is a real man right there. When you're wearing pink, that's good. So I love that. You know, a love story is sometimes the most moving thing that we could ever occupy our imaginations with. There is no greater story that compels us to action, and especially good action, than a real love story. But like some of the best love stories in life, they start sometimes in the most ugly of situations. And that's where Ruth and Naomi and Boaz start. So let's start with Boaz. Boaz is a Jewish man, a Hebrew, and he was from the tribe of Judah. He was known as a Bethlehemite, meaning he was in this city of Bethlehem. And this is the same city where in a few weeks from now, we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ, born in Bethlehem. And it's amazing to me, but here, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we get the start of David's lineage right here from Boaz. Boaz and Ruth. So Boaz, a Hebrew of Hebrews in the city of Bethlehem, is a great man and he has made good money. He is a good businessman. He has got crops and he's doing great. And Boaz is known as a fitting type of Christ. And so that's why we've got to talk about this. And the reason we call him a kinsman redeemer is because in Jewish tradition and law, since we're talking about God's people, Jewish people, there were promises given to the Jewish people. How many were here for the story of Abraham? Do you remember the promise given to Abraham? Through you, Abraham, I'm going to multiply your descendants, and through your kids, I'm going to bless all the world. It was a promise to bring the Savior of mankind through his kids. And that was a promise that he had to hold on to because he was old and didn't have any kids yet. But God's word came to pass. So in order to fulfill that promise, there had to be a Hebrew who was honorable and would fill all the prophecies given for Jesus to be born and be the legitimate one to redeem mankind. So Boaz becomes this kinsman redeemer, and here's the law. It's described like this. A Jew was given permission in life if they ever came into hardship, say poverty or difficulty in some way. A Jewish man could sell all of his land off. And if that wasn't enough, then he could sell his family and his possessions. And then he could actually sell himself into slavery. Think about how desperate you would be if you had to sell everything you own. And then you had to sell your kids into slavery. And then you had to sell your wife into slavery, and then you had to sell yourself into slavery. Can you imagine how horrible you would feel? And if that was the case, you were bound in slavery, you didn't have land, you didn't have possessions, you had nothing to your name, and if that was allowed in the Jewish culture without any kind of remedy or any kind of loophole, there would be a risk. What about integration? There had to be a pure line for Jesus to be born and to be the legitimate heir to rule on the throne of David. So they had to protect that.
And so they instituted a law called a kinsman redeemer. And that law was the closest relative, same national background, same cultural background and everything. And someone that was a part of that tribe or a part of that family had a legal right to come in with, they had enough money or whatever, and they would buy the property back. They would buy the children back. They would buy the wife back. And they would even buy that man back. And they would then give them all the rights back to that stuff. So it was almost like they purchased them out of their debt, purchased them out of their bondage and their slavery, and delivered them from it. And it was legal. It couldn't be reversed. It's what they did in order to guarantee that there would be a promise passed on. Now that is pretty amazing, isn't it? I think that is so much better than bankruptcy. That's not chapter 11. Stopping debt collectors and those kinds of things and restructuring the company or your family or something. This is like a gazillion times better. It reflects Christ. Can you imagine if a bank came to you and said, I'm sorry for all of the trouble that you got in. We've got someone lined up. They're just going to take everything and just pay for everything and give it back to you and make it even better than it was before and just erase everything. I think most of us would just cry and wouldn't understand why in the world someone would do that. Because it's not earthly. It's not what we would see in this earth. It's heavenly. It's something other than this world. That was the law of the kinsman redeemer. And so now let's get to the ugly part of the story. Turn with me to Ruth in chapter 1. Here's what we see. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Chapter 1. Now it came about, we should say once upon a time since it is a story. Once upon a time, in the day of the judges, the deliverers, this is before Israel had a king, if you understand what I'm talking about. So before Israel had a king, it was said in the book of Judges that everybody did what was right in their own sight. And when they got themselves into trouble, God's spirit would come upon a particular individual of renown, and they would raise up as a deliverer their people, either by fighting or something, and they would set them free. And this was a time where everybody was scattered, still very nomadic in a lot of ways. And yet, they were still the people of God. And this was after Joshua. And we had a great fun time talking about Joshua. But now, in this time of judges, where they were being governed by judges, there was a severe famine in the land. Hardship hit the Jewish people. And a certain man in the city of Bethlehem in Judah, went to go sojourn in the land of Moab. And he took along his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. These were Bethlehemites. They were from Judah, and they entered into the land of Moab, and they remained there. While they were there, the husband, Elimelech, he died. We're not told why. We're not told what were the circumstances. But I know that it would probably be horrible if you had to relocate your entire family, walk away from everything you had and owned, and it was just in desperation you found the closest place, and then your provider dies. Your husband dies. Left alone with two boys. And she was left there with her two sons in verse 4. And they took themselves Moabite women. When they came of age, they took themselves Moabite women. And the name of the one woman was Orpha. And the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And now Naomi was left bereft of her two children and her husband. Everybody died. Now I want to point out something that is very important. As this story is recounted, every Jewish kid that would hear the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and Orpha, you know, you don't really hear of Orpha much, do you? We'll get into that maybe in a couple seconds. But everyone that heard this story, they knew something. Something was highlighted. They were in Moab, a place filled with half-breeds and all kinds of people who were problems for the Jewish people. But that's where they went, and they found rest in a place that they didn't belong with, a people that they didn't belong with. And that's where they found comfort. And you know what? Some of us, our ugly time, our story, our sinful past, starts because you are with the wrong crowd in the wrong place, trying to get the comfort from the wrong things. And that's how it all is for you. And it's so yucky and bad. And in that place, the husband dies and the boys die. And they were there married for 10 years. And here's what stands out. They were barren. Those women didn't have kids. So that meant on top of all of the other financial woes and the death and everything else that was going on in Naomi's life, as a Jewish woman, she looked at her daughters-in-law and she could say with very clear tie to scripture, the fact that my two daughter-in-laws still haven't born a children after 10 years, it is an evidence that God's hand is against my family. God was upset and mad that we left our homeland, that we went to evil folks that were not who we should have found comfort in, and we tried to live our own way, to make our own way and help ourselves, and now he's dead and my kids are dead and my kids don't even have kids to pass on everything. I'm telling you, this was the worst day of Naomi's life. I don't know if you've ever felt like God's hand was against you because you were the most evil of sinners. Have you ever felt like God was judging you? Have you ever felt that severe weight of condemnation? That every time you look in the mirror and every time you think of God or think of coming into God's presence, all you can expect is this fearful sense of condemnation and shame? Because of what you've done or your past or all of those things. You know what? That's the consequences of sin. The prophet says that it's our iniquities that separate us from God. And in the New Testament, it says in Romans that it's the wages of our sin is death, and that is separation. That means if you've got a sinful past, it is normal for you to not feel at home in God's presence. And even as a believer, when you sin, you grieve the very Spirit of God that's inside you, sealing you for redemption. And then that's the reason why you are uncomfortable in the place of comfort. Until you get right. And that's awesome because, hey, 1 John 1:9 is one of my favorite verses. Hey, you know where to go for grace and goodness and God's covering. Confess, get right with the Lord, and it's awesome. But I'll tell you, redemption can't start until you're real with where you're at. I remember at different times asking men to be honest about stuff. And I'll tell you, talk about a slippery, slimy worm of a soul is a man who is trying to cover up and escape the consequences or identifying his own sin. Excuse, blame shift, deny. What was that? I'm distracted. Just isolate and disappear. Usually when you can find a guy who isn't showing up, there's something he's hiding. There's a fear of the light. Why? He doesn't want to be exposed. And when men hide, I'll tell you something. Men, hide. When you hide, it's because you're hiding something. And don't go, no, it's not, it's not. Sometimes I just don't like people. You don't like people because they will expose something about you. Probably the fact that you're unloving and you don't like people. No, that's just the casual. A lot of times, I don't want to be bothered with trying to love someone else. I just want to be all about me. Oh, pride runs us away, doesn't it? And anytime I see a young man, an older man, embarrassed, not wanting to talk about stuff that's going on, I know there's something they're hiding. And you know, God is not a mean God. He doesn't expose our past or ask us to be real, to embarrass us or shame us. He wants us to be real. Can you imagine going to the doctor and asking the doctor not to find out what is wrong, but just operate where he feels fit? That's crazy. I'm sick. Well, let's find. No, 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 don't look. How about you just knock me out and go? Go for it. Just go for it. It's severe. I know it's severe. I just hope it all works out. You'd be an idiot, and the doctor would be an idiot. And God is a heavenly physician, and until you come to him and say, I am what I am, I'm a sinner, and I've messed my life up, and there's no way around it. I am destroyed by my own self-will, and it's ruining my life. God, there's no way of hiding it for you. You've got to be honest about where you've come from. And when you are, it is painful. I'll tell you, it's painful. It's humbling, tears flow, it's embarrassing, but that's when the dawn of Christ shines. Suddenly you begin to feel for the first time in your life the warmth of his love begin to break into your heart and life. And you go, someone would actually care about me the way I am? Yes. That's called the love of Christ. I remember the first time in marriage where I had to humble my heart and come to my wife and share with her some of the sin that I had been burying. And just, I didn't want her to know that I was imperfect. I'd never been in a close relationship like that before. Parents can be hid from real easy. You just, you know, nowadays you just go to the phone or go to your room or something like that. Back in my day, I didn't have a phone. I didn't even have a computer in my room. That wasn't really prolific yet. And so you had to go outside and do a thing called play outside. And it was amazing. I was 15 and I still played outside for all day long. Part of it was so I wasn't around my mom with her prophetic eyes and insight. The time I'd walk in, she'd be like, "What'd you do?" And I'd be like, "Nothing." And she goes, "Really?" And I'd be like, "No, what? What is God telling you? Don't, And then she'd be like, "I see your ears. They're lighting up red." And I'm like, And then she would know, word of knowledge or whatever, or my little sister's tattled. But you know, in a loving context of Petrea and I, I've told many times, there's a song by Jason Gray called Grace. And if you don't know the song, he sings a song about his wife, Grace. And it's an analogy to God's grace. And he said in that relational context, she couldn't love him unless he was him. And he can't come any other way. He's got to come just as he is because that's where love starts. And in the context of my relationship with my wife, until that first day, this was years ago, where I felt like, oh my God, she's going to go, "You are so gross and bad and mean. You're mean." And the minute I said, "This is what I used to be like. This is what still comes up in my heart and my mind and all this." And she just, "I love you." Tears. She'd hold me and she would say, "I love you." And then I didn't believe it. How could you love, how could, huh? But boy, 24 years and almost 25, right? Or what? No, 24. Next year's 25. So 24 years, I go, I have learned more about that redeeming love through a real relationship where I have to be vulnerable and open. And if you have not done that in life, you need to do that, friend. Husband, if you don't open your heart and let your wife see who you really are, you are missing out on love. Friend, if you aren't honest with another friend, you don't know what real friendship is. That's where love starts. And so when Naomi and Ruth finally came back to Bethlehem ruined, everybody was shocked to see her. And they said, "Hey, it's Naomi." And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me that. Because God's hand has been against me, and my husband's dead, my kids are dead, and I don't have anybody but Ruth, this Moabitess daughter-in-law, and she's awesome, but I have nothing, destitute. Call me bitter." That's what she said. "Call me bitter." And that's where she started. But she didn't stay there. So here we go to the next one. And in let's go to chapter 2. You want to know where she said she's bitter? That's in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But then in chapter 2, we read of a story where then, while they're in Bethlehem and they have nothing, they have to go to the beg and get food. That's how destitute they are. And Naomi is older now, and so she doesn't have any help. And so her daughter-in-law is the only one in the family, and she says, "Let me go at least glean in the field, and I can pick up some, you know, extra food maybe that drops on the ground and we'll at least have something to eat." And so she says, "Do it." And so here a young, beautiful woman goes out, puts herself in harm's way to go and glean food so that she can have enough for her and her elderly mother-in-law survive, just barely survive. And while she's there gleaning in the field, she discovers that it's Boaz's field. She doesn't know who Boaz is yet. But this man is so nice and kind, and when he sees her, he comes near, and they have an interaction. And I have to point out this interaction because it's powerful. In verse 10 of chapter 2, she falls down on her face, bowing low to the ground to him. Can you imagine how much humility? Talk about humble pie. Here, the owner of the field comes to her, and she's gleaning whatever's left over. And he looks at her, and she knows she shouldn't be there, but this is a kind of a grace. They look the other way, and she bows down in humility, almost apologizing for her existence. And she says, "Why have I found such favor in your sight? Why would you come even talk to me? You wouldn't talk to me. I'm a Moabite. That's." But he comes and he talks to her. "Why have I found favor in your sight," she says, "that you would even take notice of me? I'm a foreigner." Verse 11. Can you imagine the words of Boaz as he says this? "Hey, everything that you have done for your mother-in-law, everyone of my family, everyone in town's talking about it. I know who you are." I love that. "What you've done after the death of her husband, your husband, it's all been fully reported to me. How you left your father, you left your own mother, you left your own land where you came from, everything about you, you left your people so that you could come here to a people you didn't know and serve a God you didn't know." And what is that symbolic of? When you are real with where you're at, you repent, and that's what we see right there. She bows down, we bow down before God, and just like she left her land, left her people, left her father and mother, do you hear the voice of Jesus talking to his disciples? "If you come after me as a disciple, you have to be willing to forsake everything. You got to forsake it all and come after me." That's what God says to us. Redemption has a price. God paid the ultimate price, but you can identify with the cost by leaving your past behind and embracing what redemption has purchased for you. You got to be willing to leave and then cleave to what God has for you. And that's what she shows. But you know, some people don't want to leave their past. It's a sacrifice, isn't it? If you turn your attention to that cross back there, that cross that I created, thank you, Ken, for teaching me how to weld some junk over there. But every time I see that cross, I look at that and I say, "Praise God for the cross of Christ, because when I think of the cross of Christ, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have been crucified with Christ, that the world has been cut off from me and I've been cut off from the world." Just like Ruth said, now I have a new people, a new God, and everything that used to be is gone away. That is humbling, but that is redemption. So redemption is humbling, that's for sure, but it is so beautiful, contingent upon that brokenness. You know, if someone doesn't cry at the thought of what Jesus has done for them, I'm just going to be bold. I don't think you're saved. I just don't think you're saved. It's not math, people. It's not math. It's a loving relationship. And if your heart isn't touched in the slightest because of what Jesus sacrificed for you, then I don't think you're saved. All I think is you know the story. But you know what? Satan himself knows what Jesus did. Satan himself believes what Jesus did. He's not moved by it because his heart is dead. And if your heart is insensitive to the gospel message, you haven't come alive yet by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit you're born again, not by mathematics. You don't learn the Bible, recite the right verses, and then get your badge to get into heaven. That's why I believe on Judgment Day, there will be many that says, "Hey, I knew you. I cast out demons. I prayed. I did this." And he goes, "I didn't know you. I got a badge that says I went through catechism." He goes, "I didn't know you. I wasn't in catechism." Wait. "But what about this that I know? I can quote this verse." I don't care if you can quote it. So can the demons. I wanted to know if your heart was touched by it. See, you've got to be moved by the redemption story. And that's what she was. She was humbled and moved by that. And the fact that Boaz knew her. Do you know that God knows you? Oh, I love that. So hear this wealthy guy. So then God opposes the proud, but he lifts up the humble. And that's exactly what Boaz did with Ruth. Here she is destitute, begging for bread and stuff. But then it continues on. She goes back home after some time. She shares with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And if we go to verse 19, we read the story, it continues on. It says, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where did you go glean today? Where did you go gather grain today?' And then she said, 'What? Where did you work?' And she tells her, she says, 'Well, I worked, and the name of the man with whom I worked today, his field is, his name is Boaz.'" Verse 20, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, Oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's the paraphrase. I could see this elderly woman doing a little dance. Oh, praise the Lord. And kissing Ruth. Oh, you don't understand. And Ruth is like, why is all this? What is it? So Boaz came and talked to me. It was very weird. And then she explains, oh, that man is our relative. He's our relative and he took notice of you. Okay, what does that mean? He's one of our closest relatives. I could just see it. And Ruth the Moabitess, furthermore, she says this, well, you should stay close to my servants. That's what he was told, until they have finished all the harvest. And no, Naomi says this to Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Oh, this is good. You got to go with his maids. And part of this is so that other people don't see you and they don't attack you or rape you or hurt you in some way. It's very common in those days. So then here's what they find. The minute she finds favor, the minute Naomi says, oh, this is who it is, she begins to experience the protection of Boaz. Oh, I like this. Oh, man, I like this. God is so smart. Some of you evil, evil souls. You was so bad. You was so mean. You's just perverted. You's drunks. You's mean people. Oh, but you look good. You look good. You did all the right things. Maybe go to church and all this kind of stuff. But you was getting into trouble. You didn't know love. You didn't know Jesus. But here's what I do know this. God knows you. And no matter where you were hiding before you knew Jesus, he drew boundaries around you. And he says, I have a purpose and a plan for every one of you. You can try to screw your life up as best you can, but I'm going to fight you even though you don't realize it. I'm going to put blockade after blockade around you, and I'm going to draw the limits of what the devil will try to do to destroy or steal or ruin you. And you may think what's happened to you has been bad, but you should have seen what would happen if I took away that protection. And I'm telling you, that's the way God thinks about every one of you. Your life, you might think you have a bad past, but can you imagine if the shelter of God Almighty wasn't upon you or around you before you even knew him? You might not even be alive today. And you might have missed out on that redemptive plan, hearing the message proclaimed at some point in your life or knowing Jesus. But by the grace of God, you were spared, even in your sinfulness, so that you would have a time, a chance to repent. Oh, I praise God. I praise God because when we get to heaven, there is not a soul that has ever lived on this planet that will ever be able to tell the God of the universe, you didn't give me a chance. You didn't give me a chance to repent. You didn't give me a chance to be redeemed. I don't care where you hide on the globe and what nationality or language you speak. God has revealed his love to every single soul alive and given every single person a chance to be redeemed. And until that chance comes, he guards and protects. I don't know if that makes you excited or not. I get excited about that. But now that's love before you even knew you were loved. And we see that in Ruth and Boaz. And now this is when it gets exciting and Hallmark is going to make a movie about it. No, they're not, because they're evil. So in chapter 3, Naomi, her mother-in-law, says to Ruth, oh, daughter, I want you to seek security for you that it may be well with you. I want you. Boaz is our kinsman, and I want him to redeem us. And she tells her how to do this. And here's how she says. She says, I want you to go through a ceremony. You found favor. And this ceremony is, after he's brought in the harvest, I want you to come in and I want you to sit at his feet like a servant. I want you to sit at his feet like a servant, uncovered, laid bare, so that you are totally vulnerable. And when he notices you, if he notices you, he will do something symbolic. He will take his covering and he will cover you with it. And the minute he does that, I just love it. Oh, You are covered by the Almighty, and there is nothing that can ever come and harm you again. I just got lightheaded. Oh my goodness. There is nothing like the covering of God. When you put yourself out there like Ruth did and said, Lord, and in this instance she was saying, Lord, Boaz, you have all power. You could bless me. You could do whatever you want. You could run me away, because what she was doing was risking something in the political eye and in the community eye. Legally, he could have her put to death. He could have her banished. There could be all kinds of legal ramifications just for her coming in there in secret like that and being discovered. A woman of the night, he could have turned her into. But instead, he covers. Ooh, and when this is done, he says, I've got you. I've covered you. And then he tells her, now I want you to go home to your mother-in-law. But before you go, I want to load you up with some goodies. Take it back. I don't want you to go back home empty-handed. And when God covers you, you are never going to be empty-handed again. And all your family is going to say, why are you different? What's up with you? I got full with God. He just did. He took me into his house, and then he just stops. He never stopped giving me blessings. I'm supplied day in, day night. He always supplies me. And then she goes home and she tells Naomi, and I'll tell you the part that I read this just the other day, and I sat there in my office going, I was shouting and just thanking the Lord. I'm like going, yeah, this is so good. It doesn't stop, because all that love fueled by compassion wouldn't be enough if it wasn't complete, if it wasn't legal, if it wasn't permanent. And here's what we read in chapter 3 at the very end. Ruth comes out and tells Naomi everything, and she says to Ruth, Naomi says to Ruth, she goes, oh, daughter, wait until you know how all of this legal stuff turns out. But know this for sure, that man is not going to rest until this is settled this very day. Ha ha! That means, think about this. Legally, Boaz, the minute he covered her, he says, all right, it's on. I'm going to go remove all other claims to this person. He goes and he says, I'm not your closest relative. There's one yet closer to me. He goes, waits at the city gate until that other brother-in-law comes by. And he says, hey, you know about the situation. Somebody can redeem this family. Do you want the right and the privilege to do it? That's what law says. And he goes, well, what do you mean? He goes, you're going to have to buy off everything, and there is a daughter-in-law involved, and you're going to have to produce an heir. That was the tradition. And then you're going to have to supply that heir with all of the birthright privileges. And he says, I can't afford it. And he goes, don't worry, I can afford it. So legally, he says, you can't pay for it, but I can. Oh, I'm telling you, church, this is so good. You know, when Jesus redeemed you, he was the only one that could afford it. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was the only spotless lamb that was qualified. According to Jewish sacrifice, nobody could pay for sin unless there was a spotless lamb. And I'm not spotless, you're not spotless, so we could never pay for that. But here, look at this. In Leviticus 1:4, it says, the Lord told Moses when he was talking about sacrifice. This is in 1 through 4, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, the Lord tells Moses, he goes, go to the tent of meeting, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them this, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you will bring an offering of an animal from the herd or the flock. And if this offering is a burnt offering for the sins, it shall be offered as a male without blemish or defect or fault. And he will offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, so that it would be accepted before God. And he will lay his hand on that head and identify with it, because it's representative of him. And I look at this and I think it's so good, because in Hebrews chapter 2, we say, therefore, this is so good. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like, just like all of us, as our brothers, so that he would be tempted in all things like us. I look at this, and that's so that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, so he could make God happy, please God, and please the requirements of the law. In verse 15 and 16 of chapter 4. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one that was tempted in all things, just like we, but he was without sin. And so then we read in Titus 2:11, one of my favorite sections of scripture, the grace of God has appeared to all of us so that when we see this gospel message, we're overwhelmed with the love story. He alone could pay for your sins, and he was willing to pay for it. And by that price, he bought you and I out of our sin and our slavery to sin. He redeems us, and it was motivated out of love. And when he redeemed us because of that price, we became his property and he set us free. Ooh, I like that. And that freedom comes with all of the rights and privileges of a kinsman redeemer. Protection, covering. Legally, you have all the authority that a natural born son or daughter has. And that's why the Bible says you are, if you're a believer, you are seated in heavenly places right now. Even though you're in this little sanctuary space, if you're a Christian, you have an authority that comes straight from the throne room of God. There isn't a power, there isn't a principality, there isn't a spiritual force that is greater than that force in heaven, and you are a joint heir. Nobody messes with you. I love it. And I'm telling you, from that day forward, Ruth walked differently. Though she was a Moabitess, she walked through town. She was different. Like, he married me. Mm-hmm. All that land, mine. Mm-hmm. You even look at me wrong. You're dealing with him. Mm-hmm. That's right. And you know what the Lord did? Immediately, she bore a son. That son became the great grandpa and pass on, blah, blah, blah. David, Jesse's dead. All that's awesome. Oh, Obed, all this great. And that throne was established forever. And forevermore, this is how permanent that redeeming love is. Forevermore, even to this day, we're reading Ruth's story and Boaz's love, that kinsman redeemer, because God will redeem anyone. He'll redeem anyone, even a forgotten daughter of a half-breed Jew in a Moabite country. And even though the judgment of God was heavy on the family and she had death and disease and all kinds of hardships and poverty, but God saw her in her depravity, knew her by name, protected her and drew her by his loving kindness and used Boaz to bless her and give her a whole new identity. And my friend, that is redeeming love. And that's the love you and I can enjoy. Oh, man, I don't have anything else to say, so let's just pray. Oh, Father God, I just want to offer to you this morning. I want to offer to you the reality that God knows you by name. And if you don't know the powerful redemption that God offers, oh, my friend, you have been protected so that you could be here right now at the sound of my voice, so that you could do like what Ruth did and bow low before your God and King, Jesus, and say, why would you notice me? And his response is, oh, I know you and I love you. I think you have an excellent reputation in my mind. That's because he knows what he's going to do with you. He's going to give you a whole new identity if you let him. And so, friend, if you do not have that relationship with God, please hear the gospel message today. That means the good news. You do not have to live in your sin or your shame or your guilt. You don't have to hide from God or anybody else. You can be honest and real with who you are and what you've been, and you can leave that behind and have a whole new day. And it starts by crying out to Jesus. You know him by name. His name isn't Boaz. His name is Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords. And he is the only name given to us by which we are saved. He paid the price for your sin. We read Boaz's story, but it was Jesus that died for your sin. You don't have to make any more sacrifice for your sin, friend. All you need to do right now is let the light of Christ shine on your heart and respond to it. Let Jesus cover you today with his blood. Let Jesus cover you today with his love. And choose in your heart to believe that that sacrifice was sufficient for your sin and live for Jesus. If you're willing to make that commitment today, that's what it means to be saved. Saved from the old you, saved for the new life that God has given you. If you want to make that commitment, all you have to do right now is pray. Pray like this, under your breath or just to yourself and to the Lord. The Lord knows. You just say, Father God, I love you so much and I'm realizing right now how much you love me. You just tell him, I see how much you love me. Thank you for dying for my sins. I accept that as my covering right now, that you forgive me as I lay it all. I don't understand why you would love me as you do, but you do. And I just say, thank you for it. Thank you for loving me. And then you profess your devotion to the Lord. Make him your Lord right now. Say, you are my Lord. I will follow you from this moment on. Every day of my life, I'll follow you. And I ask for the Holy Spirit. If this is what you're praying right now, I ask for the Holy Spirit to come in like the Word of God says and seal you for the day of redemption. Think of a letter with a big wax glob on it, and that's your heart. And God will put his mark right on your heart. And anybody that looks at you will see the mark of Jesus on you. You're now new property. You've been passed from death into life just because of your faith. Nothing else that you've done. Oh, praise you, Jesus. That's something that you've prayed today. I want you to come and talk with me after service here in just a couple seconds. I want you to come and tell me that that's what you've done. Everyone else, let's all stand together today. I felt in my spirit earlier today that there is one thing I want to pray over you as a church. And for the last few days, I felt that there's been a spiritual warfare in the heavenlies around us. I want you to listen very carefully to what I say because you've probably never heard me talk like this before. Church, we live in a time where there is a desperation in our enemy. And he's not using new tactics. His tactics have been divulged to us centuries ago. We know his scheming. And I'll tell you what I'm seeing in the spirit. This is just discernment I believe the Lord has impressed upon me. I believe in the heavenlies there is a war going on, and it is specifically targeted to remove you from focusing and abiding in God's love. You probably have felt it. If you're hearing my voice and this is something that's been going on, you're going to start to realize, yep, that's what it was. There's probably been fights. There's probably been tensions. There's probably been distractions. And I'll tell you what's happening is you are forgetting the love of God. You may think you're remembering it, but it's not real anymore. You're losing it. Salvation works because you abide in the love of Jesus. Faith has a foundation, not because you know and quote scripture, but because it's fueled by love. You have to abide in the love of God, and Satan and every adversary of your soul is trying to pull you out from under that banner. And I'll tell you, if you are struggling in that area, if you're losing grace for someone in your life, you're not as loving as you used to be, they're winning the battle and you got to take some ground back in Jesus' name. Come on, church, is that you? Have you been less loving than you used to be with anyone in your life? There's a battle going on, isn't there? Have you been doubting love for yourself? Have you doubted who you are in Christ? Did God make junk? Have you been thinking bad thoughts about you? Don't be thinking like that. Abide in the love of Jesus today. Because you will not find victory in any other place. You have to abide in the love of Christ. So I'm going to ask you to do something. If you want victory in this, and if you want a purpose to abide in the love of God, and you want to be protected today from every attack spiritually against your heart, soul, your mind, to draw you from that love of God, then I want you to be bold, and I want you to just take a step of faith, leave your chair, come right down here and join me. And then we're going to pray a simple seal over you. And I'm guaranteeing you right now, you are going to feel some freedom and God's going to give you some protection in Jesus' name. So if that's you, I want you to come right out of your chair right now and come down and just join me here. We're going to pray real quick. Now I'm going to drink a little bit of this coffee. I'm feeling the Spirit of God so much I have to drink some coffee. Praise God. Praise God. You're stepping into the hot tub of Jesus' love right now. That's what this is. I like this. This is the love of God that reckless love of God doesn't leave any shadow. It doesn't leave any mountain unclimbed, and it doesn't leave a single wall up. It tears everything down. It is so powerful, and that love of God is a great barrier protecting you from everything. You're going to think differently about yourself from this moment on. You're going to feel differently. Oh, praise you, God. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. Praise you, God. Oh, when we lift up the banner of God's love, the enemy of our soul scatters. He doesn't have anything to do. He just can run scared. There is nothing more powerful than God's love. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, there is going to be a fresh rest in the battle. Some of you have been waging some battle. You've been fighting. It's been wearing you out. But there is a rest coming. Today, you're going to sleep good. You're going to have a good nap. You're going to feel good. Stomach pain's going to go away. Headache's going to go away. Your body's going to feel less achy. I don't know why I'm thinking of all those, but I bet you somebody's feeling that stuff. All of those things. You're not going to worry. Why? Because the love of God has cast out every ounce of that fear. You don't have to be afraid. No, you don't have to be afraid. God's got it covered. All right, let's just receive. Amen. Lift your hands towards heaven and let's receive from the Spirit of God today. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Lord God Almighty, who sees all and knows all and knows every heart that's represented here, knows every mind, every battlefront that's been faced right now. You know it all, Lord Jesus. You see it all. Thank you, oh God, that you purposed even before this service began to affirm your love in this moment over every single person. Oh Lord, and we say yes and amen to it. We agree with your word spoken today. Lord, we say yes to it. Your love conquers all. Your love overcomes all. And everybody on this that is on Facebook that's going to see and hear this message right now, this applies to you. If you're watching this today, just lift your hands right up towards heaven. While you're right there in front of your computer and receive that protection, that guarding of God's love. All of this we seal in the name of Jesus. What is bound in heaven is bound right here on earth. Legally, there is nothing the enemy can do. You are protected and sealed. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Well, if you can agree with all that prayer, just say amen, church. Amen. All right, praise God. All right, well, love on each other. Go have a good day.